Bibles and turn to Philippians and chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read together from the beginning of that chapter. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we'll end there at the end of verse 11. You might remember that we looked primarily at verses 5 through 8 last time. So this week we're particularly focusing on these last three verses, 9 through 11. You know, as you think of the passage here and think of the Bible in general, I suppose, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, if you're going to explain it, what elements would you mention? And I imagine that for most of us, we might start with, you know, setting the scene. I suppose you need to do that. That we're creatures created by God with a duty to live unto him, and yet we've fallen, we have broken his law, we've fallen short of the glory of God. You might make it clear that we can't save ourselves. That's why we need a gospel. And you might build that out a little bit, but the groundwork being done, our sinfulness and the need for God's intervention, you get to the central gospel message that maybe God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you might describe the intervention of God, of how he's worked for our good, and how Christ has come into this world. He's lived the perfect life. He's gone to the cross. He's humbled himself at that cross unto death, even the death of the cross, dying in our place, dying as our substitute, taking the penalty of a broken law upon himself. And that's all very good. And if you get that far in explaining the gospel to someone, that's tremendous. There's plenty there that the Lord can use to save. But having said that, I think sometimes we can needlessly stop a little bit short. You know, we build toward the cross, which is rightly the climactic moment when God has dealt with our sin. So quite rightly, we build to the cross, but then we stop. And yet, really, the gospel doesn't stop at the cross. The cross is the key moment, certainly, but it's not the end of the matter. And I suppose that's emphasized to us here in Philippians. It's emphasized elsewhere too, but it's emphasized here. We're being pointed to a Savior who, remember, existed even in eternity past. According to verse 6, before the incarnation, when Christ came into the world, there he was in eternity, in the form of God, and with such dignity that it is not robbery for him to claim equality with God. And yet he takes this humble position. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He took our nature to himself. And as a man, the God-man, he humbled himself onto even the death of the cross. We looked at all that last week, and of course, that this is all central to the gospel itself. And what we're witnessing there is this downward descent of Christ into the depths of lowliness, into the deepest of humble postures, so that he might redeem sinners like us. But as we move on now into verse 9, we're reminded the gospel doesn't stop there. Of course, all of that has been tremendous, wonderful, beyond anything we could have imagined, that God, the God of glory, would humble himself to such lengths for us. But the gospel doesn't stop with the Savior who humbled himself onto the depths and even to the death of the cross. Having seen Christ descending now to those depths, we're shown that, in fact, he is now exalted to the heights. If you think of it's a pretty poor illustration for the grand theme that we're talking about, but if you think about a bouncy ball that's thrown onto the ground, I suppose there's that downward to the ground, and then there's that impactful moment as it strikes the ground, but it doesn't disintegrate, it doesn't just dissolve, no, it bursts forth back up into the air again. And I suppose, although it's a very poor, maybe crude illustration for the glorious things that we're talking about here, yet that's what we have in Christ. He's cast down to the depths. Of course, he willingly casts himself down to the depths, with the result that he is ultimately elevated to the very heights. Last week we thought about the humility of Christ. Well, now we come to the other side of all this, and that is the exaltation of Christ. Now, first of all, let's think about the extent of Christ's exaltation. The extent. Whenever you think about his humiliation, it reached the greatest of extents in that he's brought down right to the depths, facing a cursed death, the cursed death of the cross, bearing our sin. Well, notice that now the extreme opposite is true. Not only is Christ exalted, but he is highly exalted. There in verse 9, God hath highly exalted him. In the Greek, there's a verb that means to exalt, to lift up. And it is used a number of times even concerning Christ being exalted. He's lifted up, he's exalted to the right hand. Here, though, in this context, when Paul has just described the extreme depths to which Christ has plunged, it's almost as if that word isn't enough on its own. And the word here, it is the same one as that other word, or as is often used for exalt, but it's also got the connected sort of Greek part of, you know, the word sort of, in Greek it's hyper, and you can sort of guess what it means. It's got this idea of above and beyond almost. Christ is hyper exalted, he's exalted above, or as it's put here, he's highly exalted. It's as if the term on its own, he's exalted, isn't enough. He's hyper exalted, he's highly exalted. And I suppose the point is that in contrast to the lowest of depths, we're now shown that Christ is brought to the very pinnacle of the heights. There's no higher position for him to take. He's exalted to the very, very top. In connection with that, you'll see that he's given a name which is above every name. Again, the point essentially is that Christ is given the utmost dignity, the highest honor that could possibly be given to him. He's given this name which is above every name. Now you might ask, what is this name that he's given? And I think on the one hand you need to be careful there, because the glory and the dignity that's being emphasized, it's not something that you can just reduce to a few syllables. It's not just that Christ inherited a literal title. It's bigger than that. The idea is that he's given the greatest of reputations. He's given the greatest of honor. He's given the greatest of glory that could be given. But in terms of the passage, if you do want to put a particular name to this, then the best answer is probably verse 11. Remember, this is all one sentence and the logic flows through it. God has given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And it goes on to say, every tongue should confess. And what is the confession? It's that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there are some who would say that the name above every name is the name Jesus. But bear in mind that Jesus itself isn't a particularly special name. Now, of course, it's a special name in that it's the name of our Savior. It's a special name in that sense, and it's a special name in terms of what it means. Jehovah saves, that the Lord is salvation. But as a name itself, Jesus isn't particularly unique. In fact, Hebrews uses the word Jesus to refer to Joshua in the Old Testament. He's called Jesus in the Bible as well. So it's not an exclusive name for the Savior. If you do want to attach a particular name here, I'd suggest the better option is the word Lord. God has given this Jesus, who humbled himself, such a name, such a reputation, such a dignity, that ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue must confess that he is Lord. Now, I want you to appreciate the significance of that title, that name, Lord. Of course, it's a title that already holds dignity. A lord is one who has servants, and you'll see the title used in that basic way of, you know, human hierarchy. You know, the servant speaks about his lord. You'll see it used that way in Scripture. But it also emphasizes the great contrast with Christ's humiliation, in that he's now raised up not just to be a lord, but he is the Lord over all. In the New Testament, that word Lord, it's used quite regularly as a divine title, and that's what's meant here. Now, in fact, this idea that Lord, the word Lord here, is a divine title, that was there for the Philippians to grasp, both in terms of society and Scripture. In terms of society, you might remember the Philippian church was largely made up of Roman citizens, and by this point in history, the Roman emperor, Caesar, he arrogantly claimed deity. The claim was that Caesar is a god. And in the Roman Empire, it was common for people to profess their loyalty to the Caesar by acknowledging his deity. And they did so by saying, Caesar is Lord. In fact, whenever the Roman Empire started to more seriously persecute the church, one of the things they did was to tell Christians that they would be spared from death if only they would make this profession, Caesar is Lord. And God's people wouldn't make that confession. Now, it's not because they denied his authority as an emperor. In terms of just human hierarchy, there's a sense in which Caesar was Lord. He was the one in charge over the empire. But they understood what was meant by that profession. They rejected the idea that Caesar was divine. They rejected the idea that he had that absolute authority. They would not say Caesar is Lord. The church profession was Christ alone is Lord. Well, in that context where the Roman world professes Caesar is Lord, they're aiming at this claimed deity for Caesar. Well, the Philippians rightly understood here that when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, you've got a confession here of deity. Not only was there that context of society, but the context of Scripture actually emphasizes that too, that deity is in view. In fact, what you've got here is basically a quotation from Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45 and verse 22, God speaks and God says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And that's essentially being quoted, or at least alluded to, this bowing of the knee to the Almighty, every tongue confessing to him, except in Philippians, it's being explicitly applied to Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is being confessed as Lord, even building upon what Isaiah said of Jehovah alone. There's also some important background to this title of Lord, even when you think about how the Old Testament was used by the Jews, and the early church too, I'm sure. In the Old Testament, the special name of God was revealed as Jehovah. But in those days, because the Jews had such a reverence for this holy name of God, they barely dared to take it upon their lips. And so even when they were reading their Bible, they came to the Hebrew letters for Jehovah. And of course, God had inspired that name and put it in the Bible. But the Jews didn't speak that name out. Instead, they said, Lord. When they came to that place, they all knew what was going on, but they said, Lord, rather than saying the divine name. That they used the word Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord. And by the way, the King James actually follows that tradition. That's why in your Old Testament, you'll read the word Lord in capital letters. That's actually the divine name that's being used in the text. And I suppose the capital letters is helpful. It makes you aware of that. But it doesn't read Jehovah. It reads Lord, quite like how the Jews of old would have substituted that word for the divine title, for the divine name. Whenever you get to the New Testament, you don't read the name Jehovah ever in the New Testament, even though it's used repeatedly in the Old. And part of the reason is that in the New Testament times, the standard way to refer to Almighty God was to call him the Lord. Again, here, even as a man raised within Judaism, Paul himself probably would have struggled to say the name Jehovah. But for Paul, when he writes Lord, that's very much what he's got in view. And that's what the Philippians were meant to understand here. The confession is not just that Jesus Christ is a great person of authority. The confession is essentially Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Almighty God. The very same Jesus who was humbled unto death, who was put to shame before the eyes of the world when he died naked and mocked, and who's the same Jesus whose visage was so marred more than any man, so that he's almost seen as the most despicable and lowly one ever to exist, just a common criminal hanging on the cross. This same despised Jesus will be acknowledged by all as the greatest, as the true God, as the Lord over all. Of course, what title could be higher than that? Now, it's worth bearing in mind, Christ never actually became less than God. It wasn't as if he became less than God and then following his humiliation, he sort of had his deity restored. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about his nature here so much. He never ceased to be God. He was always the Lord. We're talking more about him being recognized. You know, if you think about it, your name is, it's not what you actually are, it's just how you're known. You might decide tomorrow, you might make up your mind, you know, I'm going to call him something else. You can call me something else all you want. I don't know if I'll appreciate it, but you might call me something else all you want. It doesn't actually change who I am. It doesn't change my fundamental nature. It just changes how you know me. Well, here, it's not that Jesus is ever any less than Almighty God. In fact, even in his earthly ministry, our Savior made the claim to be God. He used the divine title. Think of John 8, verse 58, where he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say I was, he says I am. And that's a title that God revealed in the Old Testament to Moses. He was taking the divine title even there. And the Jews knew what he was doing. They immediately picked up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. Christ was never any less than God, but he certainly wasn't recognized as God during his humiliation. When God the Son came into the world in the form of man, taking our nature, he was despised, he was looked down upon. He's the son of a carpenter, or he's a common criminal, or he's some wacky prophet who's off, you know, doing his own thing, and he's outside the Jewish system, and people look down on him. He's not the God of all. That's what people thought. They just thought some of them even thought good things of him. He's a good prophet, a good teacher, a good master, but they didn't go as far as they ought. They didn't recognize it, some of them. And yet now he's exalted. Now it's seen. Now it's clearly seen. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Almighty God over all. Now, perhaps the practical application for us today is that it must be driven into our hearts. Jesus truly is Lord. And it means that he is to be my Lord. And by the way, that's true whether someone's saved or unsaved. We don't make Jesus Lord when we come to him. He is Lord, regardless of whether we confess it or not. This is just who he is. But as we come to Christ, as we put our trust in the Savior, recognize we're not coming to some lowly Christ who was laid in the manger and just stayed that way. We're not coming to the seemingly weak Christ dying on the cross. The one we approach is the Almighty Lord, who has been highly exalted, who's been given a name above every name. And as his people today, then, we're called to bow the knee before him. You know, if we profess to take this Christ seriously, and our trust is in him, if we've come to him in faith, we can't refuse then to today bow the knee of our own heart and to presently live our lives as those who are underneath the authority of not just a local councillor or a king or a prime minister or whatever. We're to live our lives under the authority of this Christ who is the Almighty, who is the Lord and our Lord. You can't live your life on your own terms anymore. You can't go your own way anymore. No, this Christ who you claim to trust, he's not just some parachute. He's not just some get-out-of-hell-free card. He's not just your servant. He's to be received as your Lord. And the challenge would be for us today, is your life yielded to this Christ? Are you giving Christ the position that is rightfully his? Or is the gospel just theory to us? Since God has exalted him to the heights, given him a name that is above every name, if we claim to believe this, it has to have a real impact on the way that we live before him. He is Lord. He is highly exalted. Now, we've thought about the extent of Christ's exaltation. In connection with that, I want to highlight the present reality of Christ's exaltation. The present reality of it. If you notice the grammar in this section, or the tenses of the verbs, there's part of this exaltation of Christ that I suppose does look into the future. There's a time ahead when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. But if you look at verse 9, notice that already God also hath highly exalted him. We're not looking here at something that someday will be done. We're looking at something that has already happened. Now, whenever we talk about Christ's exaltation, we usually think of it in a few different stages. I suppose it comes as a package, and it all has to come as a package. You can't really have part of it. But it sort of happens in stages. Our Westminster Shorter Catechisms may be helpful. Question 28 asks, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? And it gives the answer with, I think it's four parts. Christ's exaltation consisteth in, number one, his rising again from the dead on the third day. Number two, in ascending up into heaven. Number three, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And then finally, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So it highlights four parts of Christ's exaltation. Two of them have already once and for all occurred: the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. One of them is, I suppose, then an ongoing present reality. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And then it's only the final part that is yet to come, when there is that final judgment. Christ comes to judge the world at the last day. And even though that's yet to come, there's a certainty about it, even because he is given a name which is above every name. But the point for now is that we're not waiting for Christ to be exalted someday. Our Savior has already been exalted. He's already taken his position at the very pinnacle, high above all. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to any of us as we press on and serve Christ in this present world. I mean, we look around us in the world and we see a world that's in darkness. And men are ignorant of the gospel and opposed to the gospel. And then not only is there the difficulty in dealing with the hard hearts of men, but we're reminded in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but rather against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And let's face it, that's daunting. On top of that, it can just feel like the forces of darkness are winning. I mean, at least during the present time, we look around us and we see a society that's declining deeper and deeper into depravity. We see hearts that are getting, it seems anyway, harder and harder against God. We see confusion in society, even about the basics. And it feels like we're facing major problems that we've never faced before, that Satan just seems to have the upper hand. Now, in the midst of all that, we can get very discouraged if we're not careful. But here's a sight to keep before our eyes, and that is Christ, not as a weakling on the cross, not as a baby in the manger. Rather, he's exalted to the highest throne, and he rules today over everything. I do think it's interesting that when you think of the idols that are made, the idolatrous little images of Christ, it's often things like a baby in the manger, or it's a weak man dying on a cross. Of course, both of those moments are astonishing moments, but in reality, that's not our Savior anymore. He's not in that position. He's on the throne. He is crowned. He is glorious. He is mighty. He's ruling. And we ought to keep it in mind. There's an occupied throne today. In Revelation 4, we're taken into the throne room of God, and you have God on the throne, and all of creation is praising God, who is the creator over all. And then you come into Revelation 5, and John looks, and he sees there's God on the throne holding a scroll, and it's sealed. And the cry goes out in heaven, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?" And that's an important question, because what you find in Revelation, without going into the detail of this, what you find is that the loosing of these seals is what's going to advance God's purposes. Again, without getting into the specifics of the scroll, there's this sense in which the unloosing of the scroll is working out God's, you could even say, God's redemptive purposes, bringing history toward a good conclusion where Christ conquers all enemies. Well, in Revelation 5, there's this note of almost desperation at first, where in verse 3, "No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." And here's John's response. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Now, just stop and think about the drama of this. John is looking and there's this scroll, and he instinctively knows it needs to be unsealed, but no one can do it. Disaster. And then the answer comes. The good news comes in verse 5. "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." John looks up and he sees this lamb coming as it had been slain. It's, of course, a representation of Christ. And he sees Christ coming and approaching the throne and taking the book in his hand. And he's ready to unloose the seals and to open it up and to advance God's purposes. And as he takes the book, everyone who had just previously been worshipping God on the throne now turns their attention to the Lamb and worships the Lamb. And it says in verse 9, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." One of the things being emphasized there, among others, is this glorious truth that having been humbled unto death, this slain lamb has ascended on high. He has been exalted, and he has the authority to rule and to bring all of God's purposes to pass, to rule over history, to bring it to a good conclusion, all for the glory of God the Father. You know, be encouraged here. Your Savior today is on the throne. He's at work in this world. He's ruling in this world. He's on the throne. And I suppose that's a great encouragement when it comes to evangelism. Christ sends us into the world saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. And he adds, I am with you always. We can go forth into a dark world and face all the spiritual powers, even in high places, because we have a friend and a king who's in the highest of places. He's on the throne over all. He is Lord. And he's ruling for the good of his cause, for the good of his people. Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21 says that God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. And all of it is to the church, which is his body. And the point is, Christ is using this exalted position for the good of his church. Ephesians 4 speaks of how Christ has ascended up on high. He's led captivity captive. Again, it's done already. And he's given gifts unto his church. And it goes on to mention the like of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But again, Christ is on the throne. He's ruling for his people and he's bestowing blessings on his church. Now again, in a day when we're tempted to look around ourselves and we see all the darkness seemingly closing in and we see the enemies and we're aware of the works of Satan and even in high places, perhaps Satan's activity and perhaps the political sphere at times, bringing in wicked rulings or his influence in communities where there's hardness against the gospel, and we see all this and we're discouraged by it, don't forget to lift your eyes higher. And don't forget, there's one on the higher throne. Your Lord, your Savior. This is not a losing battle we're in. This is not a lost cause. Our Lord is already exalted high above all. We don't have to go forth to this world in our own power, speaking merely about a loving Christ who died. We go forth in the power of the risen King and speaking about the one who, yes, died, but who is on the throne. We go forth in his authority and his power. When we look around and we see the troubles on every side, don't forget the sight of your King. It's good news for we who are saved. There's one on the throne today who is far above Satan, who's far above every other enemy. He's on the throne, ruling, and using that power to keep you right through to eternity. Such is his power and authority that none can pluck you from his hand. It's good news for the church as a whole. We're upheld by the power of God, by the power of our divine Christ, who's on the throne. Again, be encouraged. There's plenty of darkness around, but I suppose like a plane, lift your eyes above the clouds, for those who've been on a plane, and you get above the clouds and suddenly you see the sun shining bright and all is beautiful looking. Get your eyes above the dark clouds down below. There's a king that's on the throne ruling over all. Now, that reality that Christ is already on the throne, that he holds the reins of the universe, it also makes certain the ultimate victory. And so notice, thirdly, the consequences of Christ's exaltation. Our text tells us that God has given him a name which is above every name, so that, in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, as I said earlier, that's taken essentially from Isaiah 45, from verse 23. God says, I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, even in Isaiah, notice the certainty of it. God has sworn by himself, the word has gone out from his mouth, it's not returning. The point is, there's no undoing of this. It's a certainty. Every knee will be brought to bow. Every tongue will confess. And as it's being applied here in Philippians with New Testament light, we're seeing it's before Christ. Every knee shall bow before him. Every tongue will swear or confess that he is Lord. Now, to some extent, that's happening already. As the gospel goes forth, there, thankfully, are many knees that are brought to bow before Christ. The gospel comes to us and shows us this exalted Savior who lovingly has done all that's necessary and invites us to himself. And it calls us to, the gospel calls us to bow our hearts before Christ. By God's grace, we do. By God's grace, our tongues, which perhaps previously blasphemed him and certainly neglected to praise him, now they're brought to confess. He is Lord. You know, praise God that by his grace, as the gospel goes out, there are many who are willingly today bowing their knee to Christ, confessing with the tongue, even in this day of grace. And yet what's especially in view here is also that final part of Christ's exaltation when he returns again. And there is that final judgment. In Romans 14 and verse 10, Paul reminds the church that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then to prove his point, he quotes from that same portion in Isaiah in Romans 14 verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Again, notice Paul's applying it in exactly the same way in Romans. He's saying, here's what that verse means. It means that someday we shall all stand before the judgment seat, not of just God, just generically, but the judgment seat of Christ. This is the fulfillment of Jehovah saying, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall swear. Here's the fulfillment. Every knee brought to bow before Christ as we come before the judgment seat. And to notice it, every creature, everything in heaven, in earth, everything under the earth, every knee, every tongue. As the hymn goes, our Lord is now rejected, by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory and the hour is drawing nigh. The crowning day is coming by and by. Certainly Christ is already crowned in the sense that he's already in the highest position, but that day is coming when all of creation, even all of the enemies, all who despised him, all who neglected him, all will be brought to bow before Christ and acknowledge he is Lord. Recently there was the coronation of King Charles III. And of course, plenty of people were interested in it and what was going on. I suppose there were lots of observers who didn't feel that invested, but were interested. There were plenty of people, you know, especially you know, who were gathered together. They're very excited to be involved that day and to see the king coming and being crowned, and very excited to be part of it. And there was, I suppose, wasn't there the pledge that was sent out for people to take as well if they wanted to take the pledge to the king, and plenty of people involved themselves in it. But as probably some of you noticed in the news, that there was also a little group of protesters standing, and they were holding up their signs saying, "Not my king." Now, regardless of what you think of their protest, on the final day, there will be no protest group. Now, of course, there'll be plenty of people, plenty of enemies opposed to Christ, who have hearts of hatred toward him. But there will be none that day who can deny his authority and say, "Not my king." Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He is, Jesus Christ is, Lord. Now notice that includes all in heaven, all on earth, all things under the earth. On that day, the highest of holy angels will bow before Christ. Of course, they do already. But on that day, the highest of the holy angels will bow before Christ. Imagine the great wonder to be there. And there's the angels in all their glory, and they're coming to the throne of Christ and bowing before him and worshipping him. On that day, all mankind will bow before him. Some of us, of course, with glad hearts, welcoming him as our king. Others, perhaps, with bitter hearts, with trembling hearts, aware of the wrath of the offended king, aware that it's terrible. And yet they will bow. On that day, you think of it, even the demons will bow before the authority of Christ. Today, Satan goes forth with great wrath because he knows that his time is short. You think of him today, he's the roaring lion. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. He even had the audacity to try and devour our Savior when he met with him in the wilderness. He certainly struck a bit of a bruise at Peter. He's bruised plenty of us too. He has done plenty of damage as he's gone on the attack through the years against the people of God. But you think of Satan, that roaring lion. And on the final day, he's brought in his chains to the feet of Christ. And he's humbled, the old enemy, humbled before the feet of our Savior. And all creation looking on as even Satan has to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. What we're being shown here is the ultimate, the complete victory of our glorious Savior. And we ought to rejoice in it. We ought to be thrilled, especially we who are the people of God. We ought to be thrilled. Here's our Savior, the one who died for us. And look at him. He's exalted on the throne. All glory is his. He is Lord and he's our Lord. At the same time, all of mankind, including ourselves, we need to recognize that as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We all have to appear before Christ. We'll be there on that day. We'll stand before him. We'll bow before him. Our tongue will have to confess, whether willingly or unwillingly, that he is Lord. How important it is today to bow the knee. How important it is today to confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, in a day when the gracious offer of salvation is extended. How important to bow today, to confess today, rather than come to that final day and be brought down before him in humbling defeat as a foe who now has to face the wrath of the king. That's why Psalm 2 verse 12 urges us even today, kiss the Son. Think of the idea of the king with the ring on his finger. Kiss the Son, kiss the ring. Show your allegiance to the king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Of course, praise the Lord that when that day comes, you know, many of us gathered here tonight, we can look forward to that day. God has been gracious. His Spirit has applied the gospel to our hearts. He's given us a love for the king. And praise the Lord that day. I'm sure it'll be daunting because of the grandeur of it all and the glory of Christ, but he's our friend. He's our Savior. It's not a day to be terrified by. It's not a day to cause us alarm. For we who are the Lord's people, we've got comfort in that day. That's by God's grace. It could have been a day of horror for us, but it's a day of glory, a day of excitement for the people of God. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So here we see the Christ who was humbled to the extreme, and yet he's exalted again to the extreme, far above all. Now, tonight I've focused very much on this glory of our Savior. As I come to a close, can I also just remind you of the context here? If you remember, this is all being taught to us in the context of believers being urged to live humbly. You know, we were called to live striving for unity, letting nothing be done in verse 3 through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. We're to look not at our own things, but every man on the things of others. And then we're urged, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you like, as well as all just the wonderful truth regarding the gospel and regarding our Savior, we also see Christ here as a pattern, following the pattern that is established at various places throughout Scripture. Like for example, Matthew 23, verse 12, where Christ says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Or the exhortation of James 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Now, obviously, Christ's exaltation is in a different category to anything that we'll experience, because he is God alone. He's entitled to the very highest position. Nevertheless, there's a basic pattern that we see in our Saviour. He humbled himself. He did the will of the Father with great humility. The end of it, he is exalted. Well, today, you know, we're being urged to walk in step with our Saviour. The one who lives proudly today before God will be humbled, ultimately before the glorious Christ. At the same time as we, by faith, humbly then go on to live for Christ, we can do so in safety. We don't have to worry about striving to get position. We don't have to worry about exalting ourselves. We can take Christ at his word, rest in him by faith. And therefore, I suppose the flowing out of that, live humbly, trusting him. Because as you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. That's what we can expect, even as we're humbled in a world that often despises us. God shall lift us up. We can expect it with encouragement, I suppose, because here you see, and to a much greater degree, of course, but here you see the pattern in our Saviour. He was humbled unto death for us. And praise God today, he is exalted far above all. He's given a name above every name. And ultimately, all of creation, Satan included, demons included, apostates included, great enemies of the church, whoever they be included, all creation will bow before him. All creation will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Amen.